O Lord, you are great and most worthy of praise. Your fame extends to the ends of the earth, and you are our God who guides us every day. So open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he says, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign do you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Amen. I've probably told you about it before, but I'm going to tell you about it again. I'm talking about the Alan McCormick Cup, the prize that was awarded annually in the school that I attended, the Royal School in Dungannon. It was for the pupil who was the best behaved, most respectful, and most immaculately dressed in the school. And when you have to remember, when I was there, the Royal School in Dungannon was an all boys establishment. So no self-respecting pupil wanted to win the Alan McCormick Cup. It was social death to win what we call the Nice Boy Cup. You know, your street cred went into free fall, and your chances of getting a nice young lady from the all-girls Dungannon High School, which was located next door, were virtually zero with that albatross hanging round your neck. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, you'll not be surprised to know that I never even came close to winning the Alan McCormick Cup. I was never even a contender for it. Now I tell you about the Alan McCormick Cup because most people think that Jesus would have been the perpetual winner of the Alan McCormick Cup. Their image of Jesus has been spawned by that, the opening line of that hymn that they learnt in Sunday school, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." So Jesus is someone who would never say boo to a goose. He's always pleasant and docile. You know, the sort of person my mother-in-law hoped her eldest daughter would bring home, but she ended up with me. You know, that kind of person. But you know, the passage we're going to look at this morning, John 2, 12 to 22, the passage in which Jesus cleanses the temple, it kind of blows that urban myth about Jesus out of the water, does it not? You see, this was no impulsive outburst. This was an act of premeditated aggression in which Jesus strode unannounced into the court of the Gentiles, the outer area of the temple complex. And he started to overturn the tables of the money changers and to drive out all the animals that were being sold there. And if that wasn't shocking enough, you'll discover that Jesus was also prepared to use a certain level of violence and intimidation. If any of the animals were slow to move, the whip he had made and the whip he was wielding encouraged them to get a move on. And it also encouraged anyone who thought about trying to stop him doing what he was doing to have second thoughts. And Jesus' aggression didn't end with his actions. What he said was uncompromising too. When he was challenged about what he had done by the Jewish religious authorities who ran the temple, Jesus was totally unapologetic. And his tough, no-nonsense answer that he gave so infuriated the Jewish religious authorities that 3 years later at his trial, they would drag it up and use it as a pretext for having Jesus executed. It looks as if Jesus has really ruled himself out of contention to win the Alan McCormick Cup here by cleansing the temple. So what's going on? Well, this incident is the second of the seven signs that John records in his account of Jesus' life. Now, let me tell you that some commentators do not think that this is one of the seven signs because no miracle was performed. For reasons that I won't go into now, you can ask me afterwards if you do want to know, I beg to differ. Those of us who are drivers know that there are different types of signs on the roads. You know, there are signs that warn us, there are signs that inform us, there are signs that tell us what to do, there are signs that give us directions. They're all signs, but they're different types of signs. And although it is a different type of sign from all the other six signs in that there's no miracle performed, Jesus cleansing the temple is nevertheless still a sign. Because it's a pointer to us to who Jesus is and what it means to follow him, as they all are. So, what does the sign of cleansing the temple tell us about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him? Well, here's the first matter. It tells us that Jesus is the God who seeks intimacy. Now, in order to get our heads around what was going on here, we have to ask this question. What was the function or one of the functions of the temple at Jerusalem? Now, we don't have to guess because God made it clear why he wanted the Jerusalem temple to be built. It was so that he might meet with people and have fellowship with them. God seeks intimacy with his people. He doesn't simply want to have a people who believe in him. He wants to have people with whom he can have a personal relationship. People who know him. He wants to be their God and he wants them to be his people. He wants closeness. And God told his people that he would dwell in the Jerusalem temple and that 3 times a year they were to come to Jerusalem for various religious festivals in order to meet with him. And in verse 13, you'll see there, we're informed that Jesus cleansed the temple at Passover time. And Passover was one of those 3 annual blocks of time when God had stipulated that people were to come to the Jerusalem temple in order to enjoy fellowship with him. So the background music of cleansing of the temple, you know, it isn't one of those sort of anarchic punk anthems from the mid-70s where everything's madness. It's not that. The background music of the cleansing temple is actually a love song. God is seeking intimacy with his people. And he's set up the place for this fellowship meeting, the temple in Jerusalem. And he's also set up the space for this fellowship meeting, a religious festival, the Passover. Now, we know from human relationships, from our relationships with other people, that enjoying intimacy requires quietness. Our closest relationships are with people with whom we spend quality time. But quietness was non-existent at the Jerusalem temple. And here's why. Worshippers at the Jerusalem temple needed an animal to sacrifice. The majority of them had travelled quite a distance. Some had come from even overseas. Buying an animal to sacrifice on site, rather than bringing one of your own, made sense. For example, there were no extra overheads like transportation costs and food costs and looking after the animal on the long journey. And also, only animals approved by the Jewish religious authorities could be used as sacrifices, and everyone knew that they always refused to approve animals that people had brought with them. If you bought one from one of the officially authorized on-site outlets, you knew that it wouldn't be turned down as unsuitable. And originally the animal sellers had set up their stall across the road from the temple complex, but gradually over time they'd moved into the temple complex itself and they'd set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. And worshippers also had to bring a gift of money. However, that gift had to be paid in special temple money, temple currency. You know, it's as if when you brought your offering this morning, Catherine, the treasurer, goes through it and says, no, I don't like sterling, no sterling. It's got to be changed into sort of beaver pounds. And we all had to change our money before we brought the offering. That's what was going on. It had to be special temple money. Couldn't use their own ordinary money. And this means that you had to change your foreign currency into temple currency. And of course, this provided a very lucrative business opportunity for money changers. The Jerusalem temple had become a market, a Middle Eastern souk, full of hustle and bustle and noise. It was definitely not a place of quietness, free from distraction, where people could meet with God and a fellowship with him. Here's how one commentator puts it. Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. Now, to be honest with you, most of the worshippers didn't care about that lack of quietness. Theirs was a mechanical, go-through-the-motions type of religion. As long as they offered their sacrifice, paid in their money, that was all that mattered. Yes, they whinged in Jerusalem's pubs and B&Bs about the obscene cost of buying a sacrifice from the official animal sellers. And they gurned about the payday loan levels of commission they had to pay to these authorised money changers. However, they just sucked it up, did their religious bit, and went home. Whether or not they'd met with God was not on their radar screen. They really didn't care. They just ticked the box, done it, let's go home. So, intimacy facilitating quietness in the temple complex didn't matter to them. But it mattered to Jesus. There was no chance of intimacy with God happening in the middle of the hullabaloo of what was going on at the Jerusalem temple. So Jesus strides into action. He clears the court of the Gentiles of all the animals. He sends the money changers cash flying. Let them do their business somewhere else. They might be providing a service, but let them move back across the road. He's restoring the Jerusalem temple back to its original purpose, a place where God could meet with his people and enjoy quietness facilitating intimacy and fellowship with them. Now we need to pause here. Jesus is the God who seeks intimacy with us. That's why he came into the world. You remember his name? Emmanuel, God with us. That's why Jesus, the eternal Word, became flesh, a real human being, that he might dwell among us, be with us. That's why he died on the cross, to bring us who were far away near to God. Jesus is the God who seeks intimacy with us. But are we not more often like the worshippers Jesus startled that day when he cleansed the Jerusalem temple? They were happy to worship in a mechanical way, make a sacrifice, bring the money, and then go home. And like them, do we not simply, on many occasions, go through the motions, doing all that the Bible tells us in a mechanical way? We gather to worship, but do we have any expectation? You know, when we do all the things we do, but do we have any expectation that God will meet with us? We read the Bible each day. Whatever system you use, you read the bit for that day. But do we have any expectation of hearing God's voice speaking to us? We say our prayers. We have our lists of people we pray for, and we pray for them regularly. But do we have any expectation of actually engaging with God as we pray, and of God answering our prayers? We sing praise to God, and I think at Beaver we sing quite well. But do we have any expectation that in our praise we're not only lifting up our voices to God, but we're lifting up our hearts, our minds, our emotions as well? How mechanical we can become in our relationship with Jesus. How easily we slip into the rut of simply going through the motions and thinking that we, just because we can tick all the boxes, we've done all that we should do. This second sign pulls us up short and jolts us into realizing that Jesus is the God who seeks intimacy with us. He wants to meet with us. The second matter that this sign of cleansing the temple informs us about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him is this. It's that Jesus is the Lord who requires devotion. Now, the animal sellers and money changers were not the only people taken aback by Jesus' actions. His disciples were too. They had never heard him raise his voice in anger before, but here he is shouting, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" They'd never seen him act aggressively towards anyone before, but here he is driving animals, scattering coins, overturning money tables. What's going on? Then they remembered Psalm 69 verse 9, something that had been predicted about the coming Messiah. "Zeal for your house will consume me." The coming Messiah would have such an all-consuming, passionate devotion for God and his worship at his house that he would be prepared to go out on a limb to see God worshipped properly. And when they saw Jesus cleansing the Jerusalem temple, the disciples put two and two together and came up with the right answer. Jesus was the coming Messiah who was devoted to God, just as Psalm 69 verse 9 had said. Many different conclusions were drawn that day about Jesus by different people, but what struck the disciples was Jesus' devotion to God. And again, we need to pause here and ask ourselves, What about the level of our devotion to God? Now, I'm not asking if we are prepared to do more religious stuff. That's the way we normally look at devotion. You know, the person who's really devoted to God is doing lots and lots and lots of religious stuff. Now, don't go down that route at all, because the context of John 2 verses 12 to 22 is that is not what devotion to God is. The sign of cleansing, the temple, points out that devotion to God is this: it's allowing Jesus to get rid of anything that prevents us from enjoying intimacy with God. Now let me explain. There's a huge contrast between the Jesus of the first part of John 2 and the Jesus of the second part of John 2. In John 2, 1 to 11, Jesus adds, he turns water into wine. Something that was not there before is now there. However, in John 2, 12 to 22, Jesus subtracts. He cleanses the temple, getting rid of stuff. Something that once was there is now no longer there. And what's the reason for this difference? Well, the reason for the difference is quite simple. At the wedding reception in Cana, Jesus was the guest in someone's house. When he cleanses the temple, Jesus is the Lord in his own house. And as Lord, he gets rid of anything that hinders fellowship with God. And this is what happens when Jesus is Lord of our lives and we give him the devotion he requires. He will get rid of things that stop us from having fellowship with God. This is how we know if Jesus is our Lord or if we're just treating him as a guest we invite into our lives from time to time to get us out of a jam. Is Jesus doing any subtraction in our lives? You see, if Jesus is not doing that in our lives, if Jesus is not coming to us and putting his finger on certain things in our hearts, our attitudes, our way of thinking, and saying, that's got to go, that's got to go. It's preventing you from enjoying intimacy with me, so it's got to go. If Jesus is not doing that, then we are not following the Jesus of the Bible. We are following a Jesus of our own imagination and not the real Jesus. You see, the Jesus that contemporary evangelicalism worships is a Jesus who never says boo to them. Who just accepts them the way that they are and they sort of go on like that. He never comes and says, look, that's wrong. Gotta go. Out. Get rid of it. The real Jesus is the Lord who requires devotion from us, and that involves him decluttering our hearts of all the spiritual junk that stops us experiencing intimacy with God. And that's what the second sign is pointing out about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And here's the third matter that this sign of cleansing the temple informs us about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. Jesus is the Saviour who looks for faith. Once they had regrouped, the Jewish religious authorities launched their counter-offensive. What sign do you show us to prove your authority to do all this, they demanded, verse 18. To which Jesus replied, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Now, Jesus' response had these religious guys rolling in the aisles with cynical laughter. It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? You've got to be joking. You see, they thought Jesus was speaking literally. And so they thought Jesus was having them on. And they hadn't a clue what he was talking about. And neither had his disciples at that time. But later on, they grasped that Jesus wasn't speaking literally, but he was speaking spiritually. He was talking about his death and resurrection. Jesus did give the Jewish religious authorities a sign. Not the type of sign they demanded, and not the type of they expected, but a sign nevertheless. The cross and the empty tomb would prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he could do what he did. Now, don't step over what Jesus is saying here just because it's a wee bit cryptic, because he's actually saying something very significant. By his actions, Jesus cleansed the temple. But by his words, Jesus went way beyond this. And by his words, he actually said he was replacing the temple. Because he's the fulfillment of all that the temple in Jerusalem stood for. That's a staggering claim. For starters, as we've already noticed, the temple at Jerusalem was where God was when Solomon dedicated the original Jerusalem temple. The glory of God's presence filled it. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 7. God was with his people at the Jerusalem temple. So when Jesus says that he is the temple, he is saying that he is God with his people. It's a claim to be God. No wonder they dragged it up years later and had him executed for blasphemy. Because he was claiming to be God. But there's more to what Jesus is saying. It's not that Jesus replaces the temple in some vague general way. He's saying that it is his crucified and resurrected body that replaces the temple. Here's another function of the Jerusalem temple. It was a place where sacrifices were made so that the worshipper could approach God. There was a gap between God, who is holy and pure, and the worshipper, who is sinful and impure. The gap could only be bridged by a priest offering a sacrifice. And when Jesus refers to how his crucified and resurrected body will replace the Jerusalem temple in that very cryptic statement, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days," what Jesus is saying is that he is the priest and his death is the sacrifice that alone can bridge the gap between us and God. You see, it's that which makes Christianity different from all the other religions and philosophies and self-help programs that are knocking around today. They all tell us, if you want to reach God, live a good life, carry out all the rituals of religion, and seek after all these different experiences. They all tell us to look inside ourselves because we have got what it takes to bridge the gap between God and ourselves by ourselves. That's what they all do. That's what atheism even does. You're your own savior. But Jesus says no. He says my death is the sacrifice that will bring you to God. He tells us to look outside of ourselves to him, because he alone is the bridge between God and us. Jesus does not say to us, here is what you have to do to reach God. He comes to us and says, I will bring you to God. I have done everything necessary. I've done all the heavy lifting. All you have to do is have faith in me. Jesus is the Savior whose crucified and resurrected body is the only bridge between God and us. His death is the only sacrifice that closes the gap between God and us. He doesn't tell us to try harder, to do better, and to take part in more and more religious stuff. He calls on us to trust in him, to believe in him, to have faith in him. That's what he looks for in us. Not more frantic religious activity, but faith in him. trust in him, belief in him. And that's what this second sign is pointing out about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. Saving Private Ryan is a 1998 film starring Tom Hanks as Captain John H. Miller. It's set during the Normandy landings of June 1944. It was US government policy that no family should lose all its sons in the war. So Miller and the special unit he commands are sent into the war zone to find Private James Ryan because he's the only survivor of four brothers who had fought on D-Day. And the film tells of all the sacrifices that were made in order to save Private Ryan. The end of the story, Miller is fatally wounded, and his dying words to Private Ryan is, Ryan realizes all that the sacrifices that have been made to save his life. Miller's dying words to Private James Ryan are this: earn this. Earn this. The second sign of the cleansing of the temple flags up the incredible sacrifice that Jesus will make in order that we might experience intimacy with God and be devoted to God. It cost him his life, the destruction of his body on the cross. And when his body was raised 3 days later, Jesus' resurrection proved that his death did achieve what it set out to achieve, bridging the gap between God and us. But Jesus doesn't say to us, in the light of all that he's done for us, the incredible sacrifice he's made to save us, Jesus doesn't say to us, earn this, do better, try harder, be more religious. Instead, he says to us, receive it as a gift. Have faith in me. Trust in me. Believe in me. I wonder, have you done that? Some of you have, but some of you haven't. Have you placed your trust in Jesus? If you haven't, then do so today. In fact, do it right now. Receive it as a gift. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, from this sign, enable us to see clearly who you are and what it means to follow you. Give us faith to trust in you and in you alone, and as a result be totally devoted to you. Clear out of our lives all the spiritual clutter that hinders us from being devoted to you as we should. May we know intimacy and enjoy reality in our fellowship with you. And we ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen.